For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In the previous verses, the Jews were ignorant of God's righteousness. They were putting too much faith in the law when the law had been fulfilled and its purposes accomplished. It was a schoolmaster to point to Christ. The law simply gave the commands and the demands of God, but it could not give the power for a person to live the life. And basically, they obeyed the law with their conscience and with their moral will. They chose to obey or disobey. And when they sinned and failed, they were provided with sacrifice. The sacrifice of the blood, again, covered their sins, but it did not give them the power over sin. So simply, but according to the law, these people were righteous if they trusted in the law, and then they trusted in the sacrifice that the Lord provided. For the sacrifice basically eventually pointed to the Lamb of God who would satisfy the law and who would literally take care of the sins of man and would give man the ability to follow the Lord and to obey His moral precepts and commands. So when a person comes to the Lord, his righteousness is because of Jesus Christ. And so he is not looking to the law of Moses to redeem him, because it cannot do this. And the Jews misunderstood this. They stumbled over the stumbling block. And therefore the very law that they put their trust in will be their judge and will condemn them at the day of judgment if they do not receive the Lord Jesus Christ, because the law could not make anyone righteous. Okay, quickly, chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who are in Christ Jesus is trusting in His atonement, in His life, and what He's done for us. They're not trusting in the law of Moses, which simply states God's demands. So the condemnation comes. The law condemns sin. It always will. It never removed sin. It simply stated what sin was and what God's judgment is against it. Go down to verse 4. So the person that's in Christ, the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. Who? The one in Christ, who does not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So the person that is in Christ is trusting in the life of Christ, and he's trusting in that in the continuous tense. He's walking in the Spirit, therefore he is not walking in the flesh. If he walks in the flesh, then the law of sin and death has ought against him again. So again, he's not under condemnation if he's walking in the Spirit of Christ. Next verse. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does these things shall live by them. It simply states the rules that the law requires of people. And we'll see if we go over to Galatians chapter 3, verse 10 and 11. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. What was evident? That no one kept the law perfectly. And if you did not, all it took was you to break one portion of the law, and that simply declared you to be a sinner. And if you were a sinner, the law could not redeem you. The law simply stated the fact of what you are. And simply the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, even the sacrifice, was looking forward to what Christ would do on the cross. It was looking to a future event. So when they trusted in the sacrifices for sin, they were trusting by faith in what God would do in the future to put their sins away. And so simply this is what he was talking about, that the law could not make anyone righteous. It simply declared you what you are, where Christ has done something different for us. So again, the law simply said if you make one mistake, you have simply shown yourself to be a sinner. And if you show yourself to be a sinner, then you need a Savior, because you cannot redeem yourself. And so that's basically the whole argument of Paul against the Jews, that now that Christ has come and has fulfilled the law and given the perfect sacrifice, they must trust in Him, or the very law of Moses will judge them in the last day. It cannot forgive them for sins. Only Christ can do this. This is why it's called the better covenant. Okay, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will ascend into the abyss or the deep? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. Basically what he's saying, he's quoting Moses when he says the mystery is not in heaven, that you need to go up there and bring it down. The mystery is not over the seas or in the deep. There's no way else to look for it, this great mystery. What is the mystery? The mystery is very evident of what God requires of you. He's made it known to you. And this is basically what he's saying. So Paul is explaining here that for the Christian even, we're not to go anywhere else looking. The word we're going to see is the word that's preached, the word of God. But when he uses this context, when he says, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, he's simply saying, you don't have to look anymore. Christ has come down from heaven. He was the incarnation. He was the Word made flesh. He was the Lamb of God. He came down once and for all to redeem man, his sacrifice, and he's not going to do it again. He was sacrificed once. And then he said, don't look to the abyss or the deep. That is to bring Christ up from the dead. It means we don't have to bring him up from the dead again. When he was resurrected for our justification, he was brought up from the dead. Again, he was declared to be the Son of God with power, showing that at his resurrection, God the Father accepted his perfect sacrifice, his sinless life, and that God could redeem man because he had judged Jesus Christ for man's sin, the perfect one for the sinners. And so he's saying we don't have to go back looking for this. It's been done. And simply now the gospel must be proclaimed of what Christ came down for and what he resurrected for. There is no great mystery. What God requires of man is very simple, and he makes it known to man what he requires of him. So in verse 8 he says, but what does it say? What is the it? The righteousness of faith, not of the law. How does it speak? It says the word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart or your spirit. And then he explains it. That is the word of faith which we preach. So he's saying when the gospel's preached and proclaimed, something happens. And the person simply acknowledges God's evaluation of him as a sinner and God's provision for sin through Jesus Christ, and willing to commit ourselves to the law of Christ. And again, this is the way of faith. We are trusting and what the Son of God did for us. We are not trusting in what we do for ourselves. And then he sums up what the gospel is. Many people have used these two verses here to think that this is all that's needed to preach the gospel, but it's not necessarily so. Read what it says. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. Well, many people can confess Jesus with their mouth and believe in their heart. Even the devils believe this. So he's really not talking about a mental assent to who Jesus is. 2 billion people in the world basically confess that Jesus is the Lord, and they believe he resurrected, but that still does not save them. This two verses sum up what the gospel is, to put it in a simpler way, and we'll go to many scriptures to see that this is not all salvation is. Simply, when you come to these two scriptures and you're willing to confess Jesus as Lord and believe in God's atonement, you have accepted the whole plan of God, that you are a sinner, you need repentance, that the Holy Spirit must convict you of sin. The closest illustration we have is that when you're getting married, this is the I do. When the person goes down to the altar and a man and a woman decide to become married, they are confirming what they have decided to do and what the marriage entails. It's a contract. So when they're saying, I do, they've already counted the cost. They've already understood they're going to have to live together and be committed to each other, and there's certain responsibilities. So they're simply sealing that. The same as water baptism seals what we've believed. The same as circumcision did for the Jew. It summed up the conditions of the covenant. So we're going to see that these two scriptures often are used to preach the gospel. It's not really giving people the whole truth, because there hasn't been no understanding of what they're getting into and what the covenant is. So we're going to get into this a little bit. Okay, we'll see what salvation includes. 1 Peter, he's similar to Paul in this. Chapter 1, verse 20 through 23. He indeed, who Christ, was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was made known to you in these last times. He was manifested as the Lamb of God, who through Christ, or Him, we believe in God, who raised Him, Christ, from the dead, and gave Him glory, restored Him to His sonship, restored Him to the full use of His divinity, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls by obeying the truth. What was the truth? The gospel that was preached. You're a sinner, and you need a Savior. And to have this Savior, you must commit yourself and your life to Christ and come under His lordship. So He's not talking about just saying this and I'll be saved and I can live my own life. Again, it would be like saying, I got married, now I can go live with my girlfriend and go live my own life, and I have no duty to my wife. Well, again, with God, it isn't that way. When you say, I do, and when you come to the Lord, it's with the understanding that you're His now. You're no longer your own. You don't belong to the devil anymore. So therefore, you are the Lord's. Your mind, your soul, your spirit, you belong to Him. So if He saves you, you are committed to follow Him and to be obedient to Him as Lord, or you don't understand salvation. So it said they obeyed the truth, the gospel which was preached through the Spirit, and then for sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. He simply here, Peter's talking about when the person's regenerated and the Spirit of Christ is put in them, He gives them the ability to love the brethren. It's an agape love. It's a phileo love that the world does not have. It's not a self-seeking love. It's the Spirit of Christ bearing the fruit of the Spirit in the believer that he can love with a true spiritual love that comes from God. And he says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. So again, Peter is simply saying, similar to what Paul did, when the gospel's preached and you confess it and believe it, the Holy Spirit, he's implying here, this Word of God that's being preached, the Spirit is backing it, and He's doing a work in that person. It's not just that they're giving mental assent to Jesus. Actually, the Holy Spirit is changing and imparting life and removing the person's past sins from them. Go to Luke briefly. Luke chapter 24. Another aspect of salvation that Paul just didn't mention at that time, again, because he was summing up salvation. But look at 24:47. We'll go to 46 too. And he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to be raised from the dead the third day. What was he saying? Christ had to die for our sins, and he had to be resurrected to prove that God accepted his sacrifice and restored him to glory as the very Son and the Word of God. And this was proof that he could not have perished. He was righteous, and he had power to lay down his life and he had power to take it up again. And when he presented himself before the Father accepted his sacrifice and his life, and the proof was not only his resurrection, but he sent the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit could not have come if Jesus' sacrifice was unacceptable. And so when this happened, Jesus was saying, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So Jesus said that repentance must be preached. So again, when people say, well, we don't need to preach repentance, Paul didn't use the word. No, he used many words that mean repentance. He meant turn your back on the world and turn to the Lord. He said to put off the old nature and put off the new. Again, if you understand the terms he's using, he's explaining what repentance is. A turning your back on your former life and turning to the Lord. Giving up your life to take on the Lord's life. So Jesus said that before a person can be saved, that repentance and remission must be preached. And so this is again a part of what it means to be saved. And then John 16, verse 8, another aspect before you can be saved, or when you are saved, and this is a very important one that happens, before you can confess Jesus as Lord and believe he resurrected from the dead, if you look at John 16 and look at verse 8, again, the Holy Spirit has to do something. No man can come to God unless the Spirit's working. And notice what he says in verse 8. He says, and when the Holy Spirit comes, and when people preach under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and this is what he's talking about, he will convict the world of sin and of judgment. But he uses the preaching of the message to convince. The word convict basically means to convince. He opens the eyes of the sinner, and he shows them that the law of God has judged him a sinner. And if he will acknowledge this, then Christ says, then I will provide myself as a sacrifice. And remember, the Jews would fight this resistance as they did when Stephen preached to them. And it said they resisted the Holy Ghost. And Stephen went so far as to say, as you do always, you stiff-necked and rebellious people, you always resist the Holy Ghost. And see, the Holy Ghost was speaking through Stephen to convict them. Instead of accepting God's evaluation, they trusted in the law, and the law could only judge them. It could not redeem them. So again, when a person preaches the gospel, the person, if the Holy Spirit's moving, is going to convince that person, not intellectually and not just to mentally assent. They're going to have an awareness they're a sinner when the Holy Spirit does this, and that they need a Savior. So this is another work before a person can be saved. Then go back to Romans 8. Look at verses 15 and 16. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again. This is before you knew Christ, when you were under the judgment of the law. And that produces fear. Man should fear God if he is not in Christ Jesus, because the wrath of God is upon him. It means that God will eventually have to judge that person's sin. And ultimately, hell is the consequence. And so he's saying that as a believer, we've not been put under this. We should be out of this. And so he's saying here, but you receive the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. He's simply saying that when you were born again and when you were changed, the Spirit did such a work. He not only showed you were a sinner and that his law must judge you, he showed you that Christ was the sacrifice to redeem you, and that God, while you were his enemies, he sent his Son to die for you. And then when he converted you, when you accepted his evaluation and turned to the Lord, that's repentance, then the Holy Spirit removed your past sins. He removed God's judgment against you. He made you a part of God's family. He put his Spirit in you, the Spirit of Christ. And therefore, you are no longer God's enemy, the world. You are now a member of his family. So what is he saying here? He's saying that something happened, that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So before a person can confess that Jesus is Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead. Again, before it's, that's just a mental assent. He's telling you that something happened, that the Holy Spirit has done his work of conviction. And then when the person's repenting, seeing what has happened, the Holy Spirit removes his sins. And the Scripture says he does the work, what Christ died for. He is the executive of God's will. So he removed the sin against us, the law of the ordinances that the judge does. He removed our past sins. And not only did he cleanse us, and we were his enemies, then he took us in and made us a part of his family and actually made us his temple. And then the Holy Spirit came to reside in us. He looks at us differently. So this is what he's talking about. Then a person that is going to confess Jesus as Lord and believes that God raised him from the dead, his spirit's going to bear witness. He ain't going to be have to will not be have to be talked into something. He won't be asking 5 minutes later, "Do you think I'm a Christian?" The Holy Spirit himself has given new life and regenerated that person and cleansed their spirit, sprinkled it by the blood and through the Spirit, and then that person is alive toward God. See, we were dead in our trespasses. We were spiritually dead toward God, and the word didn't mean we did not exist. It meant that we were separated from God in our sins. We still had our spirit, but he's simply saying it was cleansed and removed, that now it's in right relationship with God, and therefore we can say Father through Jesus Christ. Okay, and then go to another scripture, 1 Corinthians. Not only does the Spirit bear witness, Paul explains it a little differently again. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Not only with the gifts, but you'll see it's very interesting. Verse 3. Therefore I've made known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God, no one speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, calls Jesus accursed. And no one can say that Jesus is a Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Though he's talking about the inspirational, charismatic gifts, the same principle applies. No one can say Jesus is Lord and mean it and have the right relationship unless the Spirit bears witness with their spirit that Jesus is Lord. And see, we have many people who give mental assent to Jesus, 1 billion people, 1.5 billion, who say, "Lord, Lord." Well, Jesus said, "Many will come to me in that day saying, 'Lord, Lord,' and they'll believe he raised from the dead, and they'll go to hell." He said, "They're cursed of my Father. They didn't do his will." But they did mentally believe. So again, Paul is not talking about mental assent. Many people think Christianity is giving a mental assent to what Jesus did. The Scripture does not describe that way. Even the Jews claimed Jehovah as their God, and they claimed Moses as their father and Abraham, and yet Jesus told these religious Jews, he says, "Your father's the devil." They were circumcised. They understood the law. They just didn't keep it right. But they believed they were in covenant with God, and yet Jesus called them children of the devil. But they were given lip service of who God was. Even God through Ezekiel said, "They come and they honor me with their lips, but their hearts far from me." So again, the true believer, when he comes under, or before he's saved, he comes under conviction of sin through the preaching of the gospel. He's made aware that he's not right with God, that he's a sinner, and the Holy Spirit takes the law to do this. He shows him God's demands and how he's missed God, and that he's a sinner deserving God's judgment. And yet God so loved the world, he made provision. He sent his Son to take his enemies and make them a part of his family. So when he convicts them of sin, and they say, "Yes, Lord, I am guilty, what must I do?" Then he shows them the way out, which the law could not do. The law could only state the fact you're a sinner, and the sinner must be punished. Where the Scripture will point us to Jesus. Now the law would simply say, "You're a sinner and I can't help you," but Jesus can. He's the sacrifice. So when Jesus saves us, again, the Spirit has done this work of conviction. That's why I don't believe just getting people to confess something verbally and raise their hand and come up to the front while they close their eyes. This is a bunch of baloney. When the Holy Spirit's convict the person, you ain't got to worry about, and they're not worried about who's watching and who's looking. They're too involved about the Holy Spirit dealing with them to be even interested in what's going on around them. That's a sure sign that God isn't doing nothing, when people have to be talked into something, and then the next day they're the very people that come back asking, well, you still think I'm a Christian? Well, see, nothing happened. They didn't recognize a change, and the Spirit didn't do no work. So we need to get back to Scripture, and then you won't have to be running around every 5 minutes wondering whether you're a Christian or not. Okay, so let's go to one more Scripture. Philippians chapter 2. So again, all of these Scriptures are giving you different parts of what it means to become a Christian. There are no 2 and 3 Scriptures that people run with. That's why we got so many people think they're Christians, they don't even know what the gospel is. And 10 and 20 years later, they thought they said this little prayer, now I'm a Christian. They were given a false gospel. They weren't told. All they were told to do was how to say, I do. And yet, because nothing, they didn't understand the commitment, they didn't understand what they were getting into, they believed a wrong gospel. So we need to give people the whole gospel of Christ. Philippians 2, verse 11. When we talked about lip service again, I wanted to prove a point here that mental assent, saying, Lord, Lord, does not make a person a Christian. Because they believe Jesus died on the cross and resurrected for their sins, that alone does not make them a Christian. It's when the Holy Spirit convicts them of sin and bears witness with their spirit. So again, it's not just talking people into an intellectual knowledge. The Holy Spirit still, no man comes to the Father lest the Spirit of God draws, and He draws through the preaching of the gospel. He brings conviction, and when the person repents and turns to the Lord, then the Spirit bears witness that he is a Christian and that a work has transpired and that this person has gone from death into life. Okay, many will stand before the Lord saying, Lord, Lord, but look at verse 11. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, if you go back to verse 10, it says, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and those under the earth. One day at the great judgment of God, every demon and every wicked person will say Jesus is Lord, but it is not saving faith. They will recognize who He is. The many that will stand and say, Lord, Lord, thinking they're Christians, Jesus is going to say, ye workers of lawlessness, you cursed of my Father into everlasting punishment. And they believed He was the Son of God. So again, we have to see that that alone does not save a person. They will acknowledge the truth at the day of judgment, many people. Many backsliders, many carnal and lukewarm and worldly people, they believe Jesus is the Son of God. The Laodicean church did, Sardis did. They believe He rose from the dead, but they were not committed to follow Him, so they just had information without the life. And they'll go to hell believing some right doctrine, but not having the life of Christ in them. So again, we have to understand, we don't need to be talking people into saying a little quick prayer and hurry up and let's rush this thing. Again, the gospel was never intended to be given to people in 3 minutes. If you study Acts, you'll say that when the gospel was given, almost without exception, the 4 and 5 times, you'll see they spent hours with them, sometimes whole days, exhorting them to continue in the faith and showing them what they got themselves into. So we need to be giving people the same gospel, not some little quickie way to give somebody some false assurance that isn't working because they're not really in God. They've been lied to. Okay, going back to Romans. Chapter 10. Okay, now we're at verse 11. And again, he says, for the Scripture says, whosoever believes on Him will not be put to confusion or disappointment. So again, he's talking about when you believe and you confess and the Holy Spirit's done this work, you will be assured of your relationship with the Lord and that you will not be disappointed at the day of judgment saying, Lord, Lord, and find out that you either never were a Christian or you backslid and you didn't stay in Christ. Okay, so this is what he's saying. Going down, and then he says, for there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call on Him. It is no longer a Jewish covenant. Basically, salvation was of the Jews. It came through the promises to Abraham. It came through David. It came through that system. But it was intended for the world. And the Jew as a nation failed God in this. And God only dealt with the remnant. And basically at Paul's time, Israel's still standing. But he is going to wipe that system out. And so basically what he's talking about is the gospel now is for everyone. You don't have to become a Jew to come to God. And see, this is sums up what Jesus said. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Old Testament would not have used that terminology. It would have talked about the covenant people and those coming into covenant with Israel and with God that way. But he's stating here that the true gospel, God intended to be given to the whole world without distinction. So this is the gospel that Paul believed was now in effect. It was not no special Jewish privilege anymore. There was no distinction with God. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Again, the scripture has been so perverted that tell people all you have to do is say, Jesus, save me, and I'm saved. Again, if they don't understand the gospel, you've just talked them into something. You've told them to say this prayer, and they've said it. But did they understand that it was going to cost them their whole life? Did they understand they were committed to follow the Lord and turn from their self-seeking and give up their life daily and take up the cross? Did they understand they were going to suffer for the gospel and God was going to give them the grace to suffer for the gospel, but they were going to be persecuted for Him? See, people aren't told that because they're given a lying gospel. And if we gave people the true gospel, we'd have fewer people saved, but they'd last longer because they'd know what they were getting into. And they would have counted the cost and say, boy, this cost is so high that it's going to take the grace of Jesus living in me to live this life. And see, this is not being told people. They're being told, get saved and you can worry about becoming a disciple later on. That's a lying doctrine of the devil. A disciple is a disciple from the moment he's saved, and he either stays a disciple and is faithful to the Lord to the end, or he backslides and goes to hell. It's very plain in Scripture. Okay, so again, yes, if we call upon the name of the Lord and we understand what the gospel is, then it's very easy then to say, yes, Lord, I'm a sinner, save me, and I understand that now I'm yours and I can't live my life anymore, but your Spirit's going to help me follow the Lord, the law of Christ, and you give me the ability to do this, and it must be done. There is no free ride. It's Christ in us, the hope of glory, but we have to abide in Christ and submit to the law of Christ, which is the Spirit enabling us to do the will of God. That's the true gospel. Then you'll see that a lot of this gospel is false that's being given to people. Okay, then he changes thought. How shall they call on him? It means the people that the salvation messages will be given to, and whom they have not believed. And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? So he's simply saying, too, that when the Lord said, when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin. How is he going to do this? He's going to convict the world through the preacher and the teacher who proclaims the Word of God. The gospel of truth, when they speak it and they're called. And see, some people are preaching the gospel and they're not called. And therefore, the Holy Spirit is not backing their words. They're simply giving information to people. But a person's called and he understands the gospel and he's inspired and he seeks to be filled with the Spirit, then when he preaches and proclaims the gospel, the Holy Spirit takes the word of truth that the minister is to proclaim and he makes it alive in a sword and he convicts the sinner and he shows them the word of the Lord slays them as a sword. It shows them where they lie and how wicked they are, but it also shows them the way out. And so he's saying, how can they believe the gospel if someone doesn't go and give it to them? And how can a person go and give it to them if they've not been called of God to do this? And of course, Paul tells us of his call. He didn't play no guessing game. He knew when he was called to preach and what he was called to preach. And we've got too many people in the ministerial pulpit that were never called of God, and many of them aren't even saved, so they don't know what they're preaching. But it surely isn't sound doctrine. Therefore, it is not really saving people. Okay. And so he's saying, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace and bring the tidings of good things. What's the gospel of peace? See, people think, oh, peace on earth and goodwill toward men. The gospel of peace is you're at enmity with God. You're His enemy if you're in sin. And if you're a sinner, you're under the wrath of God and under His judgment. And yet God loved the sinner, the Scripture says, and gave His Son. But nevertheless, they're still His enemies. But He's seeking to save the lost, His enemies. So He's coming to make peace with them. But the peace is in Jesus Christ. They have to exchange lives. They have to be willing to meet the terms of the covenant, to be brought under the control of Christ, and therefore then they are accepted by Christ, I mean the Father, as a member of the family, if they come through Jesus. Otherwise, God cannot and will have no peace with them, because Christ is the only one who is capable and able to deal with man's sin, that God will accept the sinner. The only terms He will accept them under is coming through what Christ has done. He will not accept them on their own merit, because they are sin they cannot atone for, and no matter how good they try to be, they cannot redeem themselves from the sins they've committed against God. Only Christ could do that. Okay. And then he goes into a statement. It's almost as if Paul, again quoting Isaiah to a degree, is prophesying. Isaiah simply almost is speaking like he did of the suffering of Christ and what Christ would do. We'll see, it's almost as if Isaiah was getting a word, he probably didn't even understand himself, that Israel would basically reject this message and reject their Messiah. And he says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? And so we see that basically it was true. They rejected Christ as a nation. They cast aside the cornerstone that eventually became the chief cornerstone. They rejected the apostles' witness and teaching. And then in around 70 A.D., God destroyed their whole system because of this. So as a whole, only a remnant of the Jews, the apostles and the Jews, were saved. But as a nation, as a religious system, they did not believe the gospel, nor did they believe Christ was the Son of God. Peter said, had they known He was the Lord of glory, the Messiah, the Son of God, they would not have crucified Him. But sin blinded them, and they kept refusing the message and the signs and the proof that Christ gave them, because their sins blinded them, and God judged them and hardened them because of this blindness. They were inexcusable before God. Okay, and then he says something interesting. It sums up again the preaching of the gospel when salvation is to be preached. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. So when the messenger preaches the message and tells the people the conditions of the covenant, that they are sinners, judged by God's law righteously, and they deserve this judgment, and that He offers them a way out, they must exchange their sins and their willful, self-centered lives, they must give them up and be willing to come under the lordship of Jesus and let Him run their life. This is what happens. The Holy Spirit, when the preacher preaches this and the person hears it, God gives the sinner by the Holy Spirit. He convicts. He disturbs them. He shows them what they are. And if they'll accept this evaluation, He will give them the faith to believe, because He's offering it to them. He's saying, if you accept my evaluation of you as a sinner and my way out for you through Jesus, then I will give you the ability to believe, the power to become the sons of God. And so when we say, then I do, again, we are saying, yes, I say the amen to whatever you say, God. You have provided, and I'll accept your way. Then the Spirit will bear witness. The Holy Spirit will actually give man the faith to believe. And God says what? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. When this message is preached, they see, they understand. God gives them spiritual illumination. The blind is given light. Light has come into darkness. And then they can say, oh, I see. And this is what happens when people are saved. The Spirit bears witness, and they know they're saved. They know something transpired. It wasn't just some mental acknowledgement. The Spirit bore witness in them that something transpired, that life had entered them. They were purified by the word of truth. So this is what he's saying should happen. But I say, he says, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. So again, it's as if Isaiah is speaking prophetically about the Jews. He says, the sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Well, even Paul at this time, not only the Gentiles, but as he preached to the Jew, he had to flee Jerusalem because they sought to kill him because he was such a good Jew at one time. But he went through the Roman Empire preaching the message to Jewish synagogues wherever he went. If there was a Jewish synagogue in the city, he went there three Sabbaths and reasoned with them and preached the gospel. So he was basically saying Israel was without excuse. Even when Jesus predicted their judgment when he was going to the cross, they were still given 40 years. And it's possible that enough Jews could have repented and turned to the Lord that God may not have destroyed their nation and system. He would have still proclaimed the gospel was to the Gentiles, but see, they didn't. And that was part of the punishment because of the great light that they were given that this would happen. So summing up again, this is simply what Paul is giving the message of salvation. He's summing up here that this gospel was rejected by the Jewish people and that now the message is different. It's a new covenant. It's a better covenant that God has provided that the law could not provide, that the law could not empower people because Christ had not died, nor had he been glorified. And because he was not glorified, the Spirit could not come and dwell in them and empower them to do God's will. So we'll close there. In Jesus' name, we thank you, Lord, that the hearing of the gospel, that the hearing of the word, and by the moving of your Spirit, life or death is produced to the person according to how they respond to you. In Jesus' name, amen.